We're going to be reading tonight from the Gospel of John. If you have your Bible with you, the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. Read two verses of Scripture there. You may also find the book of Numbers, chapter 21. I will read some selected verses from that passage. The Gospel according to John, chapter 3. I will read verse number 14 and 15. One of the things that we learn from this passage is the value of illustration. Illustrated truth is a very powerful thing. Christ is engaged in a personal conversation with a very learned and well-respected man. But this man has no understanding of or knowledge of his need for, nor the nature of, the new birth. Our teachers in homiletics class years ago compared illustrations in a sermon to windows in a house. A house can be a good house, a secure house, a well-built house, but it is helpful to have a window here and there. Windows let light in. They cause dark places to be illuminated, and we're able to discern what is there. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about being born again. He has told him twice, ye must be born again.
Yes, sir.
George Whitefield, the great Baptist preacher of bygone years, frequently preached on the subject, ye must be born again. One night after a meeting, a woman approached him at the door and said, Mr. Whitefield, I've heard you preach. And she named how many times. And every time you preach the same thing. You must be born again. Why don't you preach something else? And he said, because you must be born again. I want to read the illustration the Lord gave to Nicodemus in the context of talking to him about being born again. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if you have your place in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, I'm going to go back to the historical occasion that the Lord is referring to in this illustration from John's Gospel. While you're finding your place in Numbers 21, I think it is significant that of all the events and occasions from the Old Testament that the Lord had to draw from to illustrate the same thing, He chose this one. Now there's a wide selection He could have used at this point. He could have said to Nicodemus, He said, "Now Nicodemus, I know you being a Pharisee, you know the first five books of your Old Testament, and you know that when Adam and Eve sinned, and their sin caused them to be naked in the eyes of a holy God, God Himself slew an innocent animal and took the coats of skin from that innocent animal that He had slain and covered their nakedness." But He didn't use that illustration. He could have. Or He could have said, "Now, Nicodemus, knowing your Old Testament, surely you remember the day when God said to Abraham, 'Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, to one of the mountains in Moriah that I'll tell thee of, and offer him there as a burnt offering.' And Abraham arose and went. And as they neared the place, the boy looked at his father and said, 'Father, here's the wood, the fire, the knife. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for the burnt offering.' And as Abraham raised that sharp knife above his son, willing to take his life physically just because God said to, God stayed His hand and said, 'Look in the thicket, there's a substitute, a ram caught by his horns, and you offer him in the stead of your son.'" Or He could have fast-forwarded a little bit and said, "Now, Nicodemus, you remember that night in Egypt when the plagues were being executed upon the Egyptians and the plague called the death of the firstborn had been set in motion. You remember the instructions to every household, take a lamb according to the size of your house. Slay that lamb. Take the blood of that lamb and sprinkle it upon the doorpost and lintels of your house. I'm coming through the land tonight, and only one thing will stay this plague of death. When I see the blood, I will pass over you."
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
You see, your Old Testament is literally filled with grand illustrations of this truth. But somehow the Lord reached into that vast well of illustrative material and He picked up this one event. And it's the only event He ever used to talk about what He would accomplish on the cross for sinners. To me, that elevates this event.
Yes, sir.
The fact that Jesus chose this one. Let's read it. Numbers 21. They journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. It is obvious to you by this time that the focus of my message tonight will be on the cross of the Savior. There is a parallel drawn between the crisis of Moses and the cross of the Messiah. I have three simple points I'm going to make. Then we're going to give an invitation. You say, "Well, now, preacher, why are you bringing this message? We've heard this before." Oh, so have I. But that which we have heard before, if it has been something that has enlightened and instructed, to be refreshed is not a boring thing, it is a blessed thing.
Yes, sir.
Every time I speak on this passage, it takes me back to the day when I was saved. That's always blessed to me.
Yes, me. Absolutely.
I have three simple points. I want to talk about the curse of sin. I want to talk about the cross of the Savior. Now I want to talk about the call to salvation. Let's begin to consider the curse of sin, because sin is the reason we need to be saved.
Absolutely.
I think if we're going to talk about sin, it is proper that we have an understanding of what sin is. We live in a society that has decided if something is publicly accepted that it is okay. There's another group of people that have the idea that if 10 men in black robes called the Supreme Court legalize something, then it is okay. I want to remind you tonight that God never abdicated his right to any court or any community or any collection of individuals to decide what is and what is not sin.
Yeah, that's true. Yes, sir.
He decided that. He has declared that. And every one of us are right or wrong according to his rule.
Yes, sir.
It's a tragic day when that which is immoral and that which is ungodly is declared to be legal.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely.
That's a sad day for any society. Now that's a sweeping statement, but that is an accurate statement. When that which is ungodly, that which is immoral, that which is unholy is declared to be legal in a society, you can rest assured that society is decaying by degrees from the inside out.
Amen. Oh my. Yes, sir.
You're right, Richard.
Now what is sin? I want you to look in verse 5 of the text. That's a word that is used twice in verse 5. It is the word against. The people spake against God and against Moses. What is sin? Well, sin is against God.
Yes, sir.
And that means that God is against sin. Well, let's be a little more specific. Sin is anything that is thought, said, done, or left undone that is contrary to God's will, to God's word, or to God's nature.
Amen.
It can occur consciously or unconsciously.
Yes, sir.
Whether something is sin or not has nothing to do with how you feel about it or how I feel about
it. That's correct.
Question is whatever the activity, whatever the attitude, whatever the anticipated, is that particular thing, whether it be a thought or a deed or something not done, is it contrary to God's will, His word, or His nature? If it is, it's sin.
Absolutely.
Now on this particular illustration, I want to dig a little deeper about the sin that is presented to us here. Let's start by looking beyond the surface at verse number 5, which I've already read in the earlier reading, and I have labored somewhat on it in my definition. But I want you to look at the question of verse 5. The question was this: wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now I want to ask you a question. Is that what Moses had done? Was the purpose of Moses in bringing these people out of Egypt, was his purpose to bring them there to die?
No, sir.
Now, admittedly, that's what happened to some of them right here. And that's what happened to some of the rest of them later on. But that was not his purpose. His purpose was to bring them out of Egypt and to take them into Canaan.
Yes, sir.
What does this tell you about the curse of sin as revealed in this passage? I want to use this term. I hope it won't be confusing. The etymology of their sin. Now that may be a strange word to you. I don't want to confuse you. I use it mainly for homiletic purposes. But the etymology of something simply means the roots.
Yeah.
The roots. I believe if you study the root of original sin in the human family. You know, sin didn't start on earth. It did start in heaven.
Yeah.
But when you study the roots or the etymology of sin in the human family, I think you'll have to concede this might not have been all of it, but it was definitely a part of it. Doubt was the etymology. Doubt was the root matter.
Yes, sir.
Satan's approach implies that. Yea, hath God said. Mm-hmm. By that implication, there is the knowledge and the recognition. He knew that doubt was present. I don't tell you, when you get full of doubt, you've opened your life to everything the devil has thrown at you.
Yes, sir.
When our confidence and our faith and our assurance about God, His Word, His will, His promises is undermined, we are in shaky territory. The etymology of their sin is doubt. You can see by their question, they are doubting Moses and thereby doubting God and His purpose and His power to accomplish what He had promised He would do.
Yes, sir.
The etymology of their sin is doubt. The emotion of their sin, look back in verse number 4. The soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The emotion of their sin was discouragement. We need to take notice of one another at the house of God. We need to beware when our brother or our sister is discouraged, cast down, heavy laden. We need to be aware of that. And we need to be sensitive to that. And we need to be available for God to use us to part the clouds, to offer encouragement.
Yes, sir.
You don't always have to say a lot of things. People always wonder, well, what do I say? It's not what you say to a discouraged person that makes the most difference. It's the fact that they know you're concerned and you're there.
Amen.
Oh, I've been on both sides of this situation. I know what it is to follow a child up to the funeral home, just as some of you know. And I'll be honest with you, out of the hundreds of people that came through, I couldn't tell you a thing anybody ever said. I don't know what they said, but I knew they were there. And that was a real encouraging thing to know they were there.
Absolutely. Yes, sir.
Discouragement was the emotion of their sin. Verse 5 again. Discontentment was the evidence of their sin. You get discouraged and you begin to doubt God. If you're not careful, you'll begin to talk against the people and the persons who love you the most and are doing their best to lead you. Bible says they spake against God and against Moses. Why did they talk about Moses? He is God's representative.
Yep.
Why have you brought us up to die in this wilderness? And they said, hey, there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now, if you follow the typology of the thing, to speak against the bread is a direct reference, typically, to none other than the Lord Jesus himself.
Correct. Yeah. Correct.
Because Jesus in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John would say, I am the bread of life. And then he would talk about that bread that your fathers ate in the wilderness. They ate of manna. And he would use another construction and he would say, I am that bread.
That's right.
Boy, you can't misunderstand that.
No, sir.
Every time I read this, I think about a sign on the back of a farmer's truck. I drove up behind him sitting at a stoplight several years ago. And I know a farmer's truck when I see one. I haven't seen one on this parking lot this week. Of course, I haven't seen them all. But I do know a farm truck when I see it. You know how I know it? Well, it's got certain colors you don't see on any other truck. That's one thing. And then it's probably got a few hay strings hanging off the bumper at the back. May have a little dog hair here and there on it. But there was a sign on the back of this farmer's truck that said this, don't complain with your mouth full. Now I want you to look at this text. You will concede that the fact that they had manna to eat in the wilderness was a direct miracle from the hand of a gracious and good God.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
They're standing here in the middle of a miracle, taking a bite at the time, and between bites they're complaining and griping against God that's given it to them.
Yeah.
Hello, America.
Yeah.
Everything is not like I would like it to be in this country, but hey, don't complain against the Lord about it.
Amen.
Boy, he has showered us with miraculous things in this country.
Yes, he has.
I'm telling you, he has. But now, not only do you find the evidence of their sin, discontent, the expression of their sin was disrespect. Disrespect. They disrespected God. That's why they disrespected God's representative.
Yes, sir.
Moses.
Yes, sir.
But now let's move a little faster. Verse number 6. The last part of verse number 6 says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. The ultimate result of sin has not changed. The ultimate result of sin is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death.
Yes, sir.
Thank God he didn't stop there.
Amen.
But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Yes, sir.
I want to put my finger on something in verse 6. The text did not say, and fiery serpents came. The text says, and the Lord sent.
Right.
Now don't forget that. That's vitally important. To say that the serpents came would put God in a passive, inactive position. But the text places God in an active position. Why did the serpents come? You say, well, the serpents came because they sinned. The serpents came because God sent them. You see, you got to get to the foundation of the thing. Who is the one who executes the penalty.
Right.
The same one who made the rule. The same one who has declared what is sin and what is not sin. He is the one that executes the penalty. The Lord sent fiery serpents. Tell you one of the things that scares me about today's world. People leave God out of everything. And I've already alluded to this prior to tonight. Many people in their philosophy of life leave God out of the lives of their children. They have the idea, hey, all this is biological processes at work. God don't have a thing to do with it. If that's a philosophy of life, you're right. You have overlooked the very source of that life and the sustainer of that life. All life is God-given.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
You say, why do people do that? They don't want to face that fact that we are accountable.
Right. That's right.
May I say to you tonight, don't ever forget the same God that set the parameters. This is sin. This is sin. He made all of that decisions. He has declared that in His Word. You know what His nature is. If you've read His Word, you know what His will is. If you've read His Word, you know the way He operates. And when you violate that, I want you to know somewhere along the line, the execution of the penalty is going to come to play. He will see to it.
Yes.
Let's move from the curse of sin. I will talk about the cross of the Savior. Let me comment just a little about verse 7. The people came to Moses, said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." When you think about that, that's really revealing, isn't it? They did not ask Moses to pray that the Lord would take their sins from them. Their request was, take the serpents from us. Uh-huh. Now the implications of that, and I'm not going to follow it out and preach a side sermon, but the implications is, we're content with our sins, but we want to have our sins without the snakes. Now, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if that don't turn the light on the common philosophy of many folk in our time. It's not that we'd like for our sin to be taken from us sometimes. It's the fact of the consequences of that sin. We'd like to get that out of the way.
Yeah.
But see, the root has to be dealt with before the fruit can be dealt with.
Correct.
Let's talk about the cross. Verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Verse 9 is just added commentary. Moses followed through on what God told him. Now, I want to try to paint a background on everything about this fiery serpent that Moses made. There's only one reason that this worked. And it did work.
Yes, sir.
The text substantiates that it did work. Verse number 9. It says, it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. I mean, it worked. Why did it work? There's only one reason. God said.
That's it.
God said. Now, there's a lot about the cross that I can't explain, but I can tell you this much about it. It was a divine imperative. It was a divine imperative. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. For a man to be forgiven, somebody had to die. But he not only had to die, he had to die by shedding his life blood.
Yes.
And in that place, Jesus took mine and yours. Now, this serpent that Moses made was made of brass. If you know your Bible, you know that brass in the Bible emblematically speaks of judgment.
Yes, sir.
So you have the material of the composition of this serpent. I wonder how a piece of brass would get to be in the form of a serpent. Somehow there had to be heat applied.
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to jog your memory. Before the Israelites left Egypt, they had a major borrowing campaign. Remember that?
Yeah.
Egypt was a good place to borrow things from. You know why? They had things. That was a very rich place. And they borrowed all kinds of things. How did they get all of that material to build the tabernacle in the wilderness? They had all kinds of colors, all kinds of cloth, all kinds of metal and wood. And all kinds of things. They had silver, they had gold, they had brass, they had all kinds of things. Where did they get it? Out of the sacks full they had borrowed. They were slaves. They hadn't saved up a bunch of stuff. I'm going to bring a message somewhere someday. I'm working on it. On the biblical significance of borrowing. Now, I'm not talking about stealing.
No.
I'm talking about borrowing. There's a message on that. When somebody borrows something, the idea is grace. Grace. You see, when you say to somebody, "Can I borrow?" you're asking for a favor.
Correct.
And whether you receive it or not is totally dependent on who you're asking.
That's true.
Has nothing to do with your merit or demerit. It depends totally on the person that you're asking.
Amen.
I can't get on that sideline sermon. But I just thought, how would he come up with enough brass to build a brass snake? Well, probably took up an offering. That's the way most of God's people collect whatever they need. They took up an offering. And I don't think the snake just come running out. I think there was a process probably that took place of heating and melting down and then shaping and molding. I don't know all about it. But I can tell you one thing. When God was ready to redeem this world, it was a major transaction.
Yeah.
when the Son of God came from heaven's glory to earth's shame.
Absolutely.
And was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin in the flesh, and condemned sin in the flesh, and went yonder to that cross, and was treated as if he were sin on that cross in our place. I want you to know that is a major transaction.
Absolutely.
Somewhere Moses picked up this common piece of brass, and out of that common piece of brass, a brass serpent was formed, and he put that serpent upon a pole, and he made an announcement and said, God said, if you look at this serpent of brass, doesn't matter how bad you've been bitten, how many times you've been bitten, how long ago you've been bitten, if you just look at this serpent of brass on the pole, God said he'd make you heal. I want to say to you tonight, the same Lord Jesus that came down from glory was raised up on an old rugged cross on a hill far away, and he shed his life blood for the likes of you and I. And if you're in this room and you've never looked to him for salvation, you need to make your way to this altar before the service is over.
Amen.
And be saved.
Yes.
Being saved is not a complicated thing. You say, well, why is it not? I'll tell you one thing. You don't have to understand all about it to be saved.
Right.
I'm not suggesting that it is not intellectually understood to a degree, but I want to say this to you tonight. You don't have to understand a lot about electricity to enjoy it. Turn it on. You may not have all the theological answers, but if you understand this, I've been bitten by the serpent of sin, and I'm dead in trespasses and in sin, and there's one that I can look to that'll save me. If you can understand that, and God gives you the place in your life, you can simply trust Him. Hey, that's what you need.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
There's probably another half a dozen folks in this building that remember the exact words you said when God saved you. You don't have to remember.
No.
And I want to say this to you. They don't have to be the same words somebody else said. Oh. You might not have said a thing, but I'll tell you this much. When God saved you, you said something. In the process of getting saved, you might not have said anything. You might have just surrendered your all to Him. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we put emphasis where it don't need to be put. A lot of people are saved before anybody ever knows anything about it.
That's true.
Why? Because the Lord's the one who does the doing.
Yeah.
I want to say some things about this serpent on the pole. First of all, the serpent on the ground was poison, but serpent on the pole wasn't.
That's true.
Serpent on the ground was poison. Serpent on the pole wasn't. Let me say this. There never was but one serpent on the pole. Just one. You don't read about this one and get over somewhere else and read about another one raised up on the pole. No, no. This is the only serpent ever raised up on the pole for this purpose. Never done but one time. You say, well, why wasn't it done again? Because one time is sufficient.
That's right.
I want to talk about the call to salvation a little bit. Look, if you will, in verse number 8, God said unto Moses, the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten scope of its availability. Who was it available to? Everyone that is bitten.
Yeah.
Simplicity of appropriation. When he looketh upon it, that word look does not mean to glance at. It means to gaze, indicating that the person doing the looking has placed his total confidence. He's not looking at the snake. He's not looking at his neighbor. He's not looking to see how bad they... He's looking to the serpent on the pole. You say, why is he looking at God? Said, look.
Yeah.
The statement of assurance. The Lord said. Now, later on in the history of Israel, in the days of Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 18, you remember when they had the big cleaning out at the house of God, they found this serpent of brass somewhere in the back closet. They found this serpent of brass. They'd kept it all of those years, and some of the people of Israel burned incense to this serpent. They'd made a god out of it. And they found it. And they took it and broke it in little bitty pieces and called it Nehushtan. Anybody want to give me an interpretation of that word? Nehushtan. You like to know what it means? A piece of brass. That's exactly what it means. A piece of brass. You see, God's power was off that thing. He put His word behind it.
Yeah.
And His power behind it. And that's the reason it worked. When He's through with it, it wasn't working anymore. They made a god out of it. So when they busted it up, He said, you people looking at this thing wrong. This is just a piece of brass. You take God off of any one of us in this room, we just a piece of nothing.
That's right. So true.
That's all well. Don't make a god out of anybody or anything. God's God enough. Just trust Him. Now, let me conclude. Isaiah 45:22. The Lord said, look unto me. Be ye saved. Who? All the ends of the earth.
Yep.
Why? For I am God. And there is none else. I want to give you 5 points. What I believe about the cross of Christ. Number one. One sacrifice. Once offered. For all the ages, for all men, and there is room at the cross for you.
Yes, sir.
God's call to salvation. Who in this crowd is God calling tonight? Brother Ferguson's coming. Musicians are going to come, however he wants to conclude the service. You let the Lord have his way. I promise you, you'll not be sorry.
Amen.